Good morning, everybody. My name is Ashish. I'm the associate lead pastor here at Mill City. A special welcome, like Pastor Steph said, if you're here for the first time, we know that it takes courage to join a community in the morning, and so we're grateful that you chose to spend today with us. But before we dive into our text this morning, I wanted to begin with a time of prayer. And over the summer, I've been using the app Lectio 365. It's these guided kind of 10-minute prayer practice that you can do every morning. And so I wanted to begin with that prayer as a way to center our hearts and minds on the Spirit in this room. So would you join me as we begin this time with prayer? Abba, Father, loving Creator, sustainer of all things, you are God for us. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world, you are God with us. Holy Spirit, breath of God, bringer of holiness, peace, and joy, you are God in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this morning I wanted to start with a little bit of a word association survey. So you're going to need your arms for this. I'll kind of warm up your arm there. The options are thumbs up or thumbs down, depending on how that word feels. So we're going to start easy to just kind of calibrate the survey here. So the first word is laughter. Good, okay. Gregor, great. All right, recenter the thumb. Next word, freshly baked bread or cookies. Nice, all right. Two thumbs up, nice. All right, next word, baby animals. Baby animals, great. Some extended thumbs up. All right, thumbs down. Okay. It's your opinion. All right, we're gonna get a little harder here. Going on a first date. All right, next up, retirement, when you think of retirement. All right, kind of some in-betweens. All right, Minnesota sports teams. Kind of depends on who you're rooting for, I guess. Women's teams doing great, men's teams. All right, we're going to really get into this now. Snow. All right. All right, board games. All right, final word, uncertainty. All right, some people are like, yeah, I'll talk to the people who have their thumbs up. I need your coaching in my life. All right, you can put your hands down. But there are a number of things that we can disagree on, but one of the things that most people agree on is that they don't like uncertainty. Even kind of saying that word, it makes me kind of a little sweaty. I feel like I have to run around the room when I think of uncertainty. In fact, I know it's a little sacrilegious, but when I used to read books, I would stop where I was reading and I would read the end of the book to try and figure out which character survived or made it so that I could read the whole book with certainty. I'm a new man now. I don't do that anymore. But we crave certainty, right? But we live in a world full of uncertainty. From navigating our everyday interactions to watching the conflicts in our nation or our globe, our world is full of uncertainty. Now, this month, we are in a conversation focused on the book of Genesis, a conversation we're calling Created for Good. And last week, we started at the very beginning, page one of Genesis, where we read that God created the world and said it was good. The Hebrew word there is tov. And then God creates humanity, and humanity isn't just good. Humanity is very good, or tov meod. We were very good because out of all the beings in creation, we were made in the image of God. Just let that sink in for a second. The God of the universe, who created everything, created humanity, you and me, and said, "You are very good. You are made in my image." God is not uncertain about that fact. And while humanity was created good, it wasn't long before there was a choice that humanity had to make. And in many ways, it's a choice that we make every day. Are we going to trust God's wisdom? Or are we going to discern what is tov on our own terms? And last week, we looked at how humanity chose to turn away from God and instead chose to become their own God. And when they do this, the world spirals from order into chaos. And I believe uncertainty enters the picture. Uncertainty dilutes their perception of their image. No longer do they see themselves as made in God's image or very good, but now shame enters the picture. Uncertainty permeates their relationships. It's no longer trust and love, but now suspicion and jealousy enter in. Uncertainty complicates their purpose. Where work and vocation once were very sure things, work and vocation become a struggle. Yet God never gives up on humanity. God puts into place a plan to rescue the people. And that's going to involve this couple in Genesis. It's a man and woman facing deep uncertainty, yet they encounter God in a way they never would have expected. And so as we look at our passage this morning, would we wonder together, Holy Spirit, what is the invitation from this passage into my life as I follow Jesus in an uncertain world? And so if you have a Bible or app, you can turn with me. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Genesis chapter 15, or as always, the scripture will be on the screen as well. Genesis chapter 15. Now, like I mentioned, from the moment humanity left the garden, God put into place a plan to rescue the people, to free them from the power of sin and death. And this plan is going to begin with this one family. It's going to begin with this couple, Abram and Sarai. Later in Genesis, we find out that their names are Abraham and Sarai. And so this morning, if I confuse Abram and Abraham, I'm talking about the same person. But in Genesis chapter 11, like towards the end, towards Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to this couple for the first time. In Genesis 12, we read that God meets Abram and gives him a promise. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." It goes on to say, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then we read that God invites Abram and Sarai to uproot from their home and move to a new land, where God again gives them a promise and says, "To your offspring, I will give this land." It's a beautiful promise, yet it's given to a couple acutely grappling with the brokenness of the world. In Genesis 11, we read that Abram and Sarai weren't able to have children, which in that culture meant everything. At that time, there was deep cultural shame that came with that, as well as future economic instability if you couldn't have an heir. Now, it's different in our context than it was back then, but I know that many in our community have walked through that uncertainty, and are walking through that uncertainty. And the longing and the grief, those emotions, even though it's a different context, are still very present. What we see is that even though Abram and Sarai are in the midst of this uncertainty, God still chooses them and God meets them. And here in the beginning, in Genesis 12, after God gives them this promise, notice that Abram just obeys. He doesn't doubt. He uproots his family and Abraham moves to this land. Now, we don't hear more about this till Genesis 15. And while it's unclear how much time has passed, it's clear from some of the surrounding context that it's probably been about a decade. And after a decade, after God has made this original promise to Abram, God meets Abram again. And notice what this interaction looks like. So it says this in Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Interestingly enough, Eliezer, that word means God is my help. And I wonder if Abraham is sitting here a decade after that original promise and wondering, "God, you've not been my help. God, you promised this thing a decade ago. Why has this thing not come to pass?" I think Abraham's voicing this uncertainty. Yet God meets him there. And we read in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now, against all odds, Abram responds to this in verse 6. It says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Abram believed, or that word could also be translated as Abram had this feeling of assurance, or he trusted the Lord. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on that one sentence, and in fact, one of the early church leaders, Paul, he spends a considerable portion of his letters anchored in that text. But I want to keep moving this morning, because while Abram trusts that one promise of God, Abram still voices some uncertainty. Because yes, God promised offspring, but God also promised a land that Abram's future family would be able to flourish in. And so Abram continues to ask. He says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I know that I will gain possession of this land? How can I know?" Has anyone asked that question of God? How can I know? "God, I feel like you're inviting me to move to a new neighborhood. I feel like you're inviting me to take this step vocationally. I feel like you're inviting me to engage this person or enter this conversation, but how can I know?" And very often we can set out fleeces, which is this example in Judges of testing the Lord, or we can construct these tests and say, "God, here's my uncertainty. Meet me with your certainty." But God doesn't meet Abram in his uncertainty with certainty. God does something completely different, and on the surface, a little strange. It says in that following verse, "The Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.'" Okay, I find that incredibly funny. That Abram says, "How can I know?" And God says, "Bring me a cow." Like, that's a little funny. But we read that Abram brings these animals and he cuts them in half, which is a little strange, and I'm going to explain a little bit later why he does that. But before I do that, just picture yourself in this scene. There were no power tools. There were no veterinaries. I mean, Abraham is probably there with a knife and a saw ripping each of these animals, this cow, in half. This is way more messy than the miracle of birth barn at the state fair. But you can just picture it. Just picture the blood, the guts, the stench, the flies, the crows swooping down and trying to pick at the meat. It's this really gruesome picture in Genesis. The scene continues to get stranger, though. We read that as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. And in the following paragraph, God then lists some good things and some tough things that are going to happen to Abram and happen to his family, but it's what comes afterward that I want to focus on. It says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, once again, there is so much that we could dive into with this passage, but I want to focus on one of those lines there. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram is looking for certainty. God gives him a covenant. In our Western world, when you think of the word covenant, what normally comes to mind? There's like a ceremony that is involved, like a covenant. What comes to mind? Marriage. Yeah, a wedding. And I think often in our Western culture, covenant can be reduced to marriage. But when I was thinking about it this week, there are a lot of other examples of covenant in our culture. I think of adoption as a covenant that's made in a family. I think of the ways that churches can come together in covenant and say, hey, we are going to pursue this mission together. Or a group of friends saying, hey, we're passionate about things. We're going to come together and we're going to covenant together as we pursue this goal. At its core, a covenant is about coming together and agreeing to mutually serve and walk alongside each other towards a goal. It's about coming together to mutually serve and walk alongside each other towards a goal. Unlike a contract, a covenant is not based on performance. A contract is anchored in a transaction. A covenant is centered on relationship. At its core, a covenant is meant to be more enduring than a contract. And this idea of covenant is important because what we see throughout the story of God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In our context, this passage seems strange, but this messy scene was a part of the deep ritual of making a covenant in the ancient Near East, which was the world that Abram grew up in. This process in Genesis 15 was called cutting a covenant, where the parties would cut up the animals, and they'd place one half on one side and one half on the other side. And then both groups would walk through the center. And the understanding would be, if I break the covenant, may my fate be like that of these animals. If I break the covenant, may my life be ruined, may my blood be spilled. Yet the initial audience would have noticed something distinct is happening here. Because yes, the animals have been cut in two, but do both people move through the middle? No. In fact, in the original language, we can see that it is God who causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep. And while Abram is sleeping, notice what God does. And I imagine people's jaws drop when they read this. They hear that when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Okay, I don't want us to miss the incredible power of what just happened. Because from our cultural perspective, thousands of years later, we might not realize how shocking this would have been. That God is not making Abram walk this path, but that God is walking through the center for both of them. We see the depths of God's mercy when he makes Abram fall asleep, because God knows humans. He created them, after all. He formed them from the dust. He breathed life into them. He created them good. Yet God knows that humans in their own strength, they aren't going to be able to live up to their end of the covenant commitment. Time and time again, humans are going to choose to cling to their own wisdom instead of trusting God. Time and time again, humans are going to choose to be their own gods. I love what Dr. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says when he studies this passage in Genesis. He says of Genesis 15, in this moment, God takes on the role and responsibility of both covenant partners. God is signing himself up to participate in the suffering caused by his faithless people. God physically shows this covenant is not going to be based on Abram's success or failure. This covenant is going to be based on my love. I will bear the consequences in Abram's place. And I think that's what they call a spoiler alert for the rest of Scripture. In fact, every following and every preceding covenant God makes, they're all based on God's steadfast love. Because like the hymn says, humans are prone to wander, prone to leave the God who loves them, prone to elevate themselves over each other, causing harm to themselves and to other people. I mean, in the very next chapter, Abram and Sarai do this and cause so much harm to one of their servants. God doesn't give Abram certainty, but in making a covenant, God gives Abram assurance that no matter what, God will be with him and that God will keep his promise. This passage is a strange one, yet it's foreshadowing the depth of God's mercy. Remember, God was always on a mission to rescue, and right at the beginning in Genesis, when humans turn away, God tells them and speaks to the serpent, this depiction of the enemy of God. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, humanity was never going to be able to live up to their end of the covenant. And so God came down in the person of Jesus to walk between or among humanity. And the night before Jesus would go to crush the head of the serpent, the night before Jesus would go to the cross, he gathers with his closest followers. And I'm going to read this and notice the parallels between Matthew and Genesis 15. I'm going to read this. This is Jesus before he's going to the cross. He gathers at a table with his closest friends, and then it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Did you see the parallels there? Where Abraham is splitting animals, Jesus is taking the bread and breaking it and saying, this is my body. Where God had gone through the middle and said, if you break the covenant, I will spill my blood. Jesus now says, this is the blood of the covenant for you. We know that blood is precious. And that's why it grieves us when we see it spilled in our city and in our world. And that's what makes what God did so mind-boggling. That God would judge the world so worthy of love, so worthy of restoration, that God would take the punishment that humanity deserved. That he would look at this world and say that evil does not and will not get the last word. That he would say, I will give my own blood. I will be pierced. I will be beaten. I will be nailed to the cross. The serpent will strike my heel, but I will stomp its head. Oh, praise the one who would walk through death and conquer it so that we might have not certainty, but assurance. Early church leaders would call it a living hope. The future promise that death isn't the end of the story. That heartbreak isn't the end of the story. That sickness isn't the end of the story. That violence isn't the end of the story. That division isn't the end of the story. That loneliness isn't the end of the story. That one day heaven and earth will collide and the river of life will run through that city and the nations will be healed and the people restored. And the promise-making, covenant-keeping God with scars in his hands and his feet will be with us and dwell with us. Now, this is not only a hope for the future, but it's a hope in the present. Jesus is the fulfillment and culmination of all the other earlier covenants God made. I mean, God said to Abraham, you will be a blessing to all nations. Jesus is the blessing to all nations. And because of what Jesus did, his death and resurrection, there are no future covenants that need to be made. Because of what Jesus has done, we can experience life and life to the full. In Jesus, we can find belonging and purpose. In Jesus, we can find freedom and forgiveness. In Jesus, we can find a life empowered by the Spirit so that when we face brokenness, we're not helpless. When we face brokenness, we're empowered by the Spirit to join God's work of restoring the world that God loves. Because of Jesus, we're invited to life and life to the full. Now, last week, we talked about how we live between these two gardens, how there was the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and then we have this future garden city, which is depicted in the book of Revelation. And in between these two gardens, scholars say that we live in what's called the messy middle, or I love how Pastor Steph called it the liminal limbo. And in between these two gardens, there's a lot of uncertainty. And I believe this passage in the story of God is that because of Jesus, it's a reminder that because of Jesus, we can live anchored in assurance rather than chasing certainty. Because of Jesus, we can live anchored in assurance rather than chasing certainty. Assurance that God is with me, that God will be faithful to God's promises, that this covenant is not based on our perfection or our performance. It's not about deserving or earning. It's about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. As I was studying this passage this week, I texted Pastor Steph and I said, this passage is what I'd call like a theological nerd trap. Like there's a lot of weeds, a lot of details that we can get into with this passage. And all these details are really important. But I was trying to think, what's a practical takeaway from Genesis chapter 15? Now, this type of genre that the book of Genesis is, one of the main questions the authors want us to ask is, what makes this God different than the other gods? What makes this God, Yahweh, different than the other gods? In the ancient Near East, they had a lot of different gods, and while we might not have the same names, I believe that we have plenty of gods in our culture. I think of the gods of success or achievement. I think of the gods of money or the nuclear family. I think of the gods of my own physical health or living the American dream. The gods of politics and religion. The gods of living my own truth and pursuing comfort and pleasure. The gods of relationship. The gods of our sports teams. And sometimes the God is myself. And in an uncertain world, each of these gods is going to offer the illusion of certainty. Place your trust in me, put your life in my hands, and I will give you a steady foundation. But friends, it's shaky ground. And I'm not saying that these things are bad things. I'm just saying that none of them went to the cross for you. None of them poured out their life for you. In fact, the elevated pursuit of many of these things can actually drain life from you. There is only one who is worthy of your life, and he walked through death for you. He conquered death for you. He made an everlasting covenant with you. He loves you. So I just have one question for us today. And that's in the midst of an uncertain world, where is the Spirit inviting us to lay down our chase for certainty and anchor ourselves in Jesus' assurance? Where is the Spirit inviting us to lay down this chase for certainty and anchor ourselves in Jesus' assurance? Anchor ourselves in the assurance that God knows that things are uncertain. Some of the most meaningful moments in my life have been when God has met me in the doubt and in the anger and in the frustration and in the confusion. And what I found in these moments is that God rarely gives me certainty, but God often always gives me assurance that God is with me. I remember one night in my 20s, my life was falling apart, or it felt like it was falling apart. And a lot of things that I had placed my certainty in proved to be shaky ground. And I was in a crisis, and so my first thought was, I'm going to call my parents. And so I called my parents, and my parents are awesome. They said, hey, we're going to buy you a plane ticket to come to Milwaukee. Come spend the weekend with us. Just we'll receive you in the crisis here. And so I boarded the plane with my backpack, and of course, since it was last minute, I got the last seat in the back, and they said it was a window seat, but there was no window in that seat. And there are things that I'm slightly afraid of. I'm slightly afraid of flying. I am deeply afraid of being trapped. I am very claustrophobic. And so in a time where my emotions were already pretty heightened, I'm sitting in this seat, this windowless seat. I'm trapped on this airplane, and I can feel that I'm about to step into a panic attack. And I've had panic attacks before. And I can feel my breath start to become shallow. And I can feel my heartbeat starting to quicken. And I can feel that my whole body is beginning to tense. I can feel the sweat running down my back. And my only prayer at the time was, Jesus, please help. Jesus, please help. Now, it felt like an eternity had gone by, and the plane still hadn't moved. It seemed like they were waiting for one more passenger. Meanwhile, I'm getting worse and worse, and I'm getting more and more anxious, and I'm praying, Jesus, would you please help? And then I see this young man, probably a couple years older than me, run onto the plane. And he makes his way all the way to the back, and he plops down in the seat right next to me. And he turns to me, and he smiles, and he pulls out a deck of cards, and he says, do you want to see a magic trick? And I felt all the panic just whoosh out of my body. And I remember I was able to last on that plane for 40 minutes to Milwaukee. And I landed in Milwaukee, and I landed with no more certainty than when I left. But I landed with assurance that on seat 32A, my windowless window seat, that God met me there, that God was with me. Now, I know that we all have kind of different situations, and every story is different, but I believe that the invitation stays the same. Whether it's in your everyday interactions, whether it's the deep questions that prove really shaky, whether it's the life-altering news, I believe we're all invited to ask, where is the Spirit inviting us to lay down our chase for certainty and anchor ourselves in Jesus' assurance? So it felt like a fitting way to end this sermon was communion. Like we read in Matthew 26, this parallel with Genesis 15, where Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, he gathers with his closest followers, and they're about to head into a really uncertain time, and Jesus doesn't give them certainty, but Jesus instead takes the bread and breaks it and said, this is my body given for you. And he takes the cup and says, this is my blood shed for you. And together, when we take the bread and when we drink the cup, we remember what Jesus did, that Jesus died and rose again. We remember what Jesus will do, that he's going to return and make all things new. And we remember in the middle, in this messy middle, that Jesus, the one who walked through death for us, the one who conquered death for us, that Jesus is with us and loves us and has empowered us to join in the work that he's doing in this world. And so every week we practice communion, and this is how we're going to do this. So if you're on this first level here, you're going to just come down the center aisle, take the elements, and you can go back to your seat, and you can take the elements when you're ready. Then if you're in the balcony, there are a couple stations in the back. You can go to those stations, someone will give you the elements, and then you can take the elements when you're ready. Also, if it would be a service to you, you can raise your hand, and someone will bring a tray with the communion elements to you and give it to you at your seat. Now, the bread is gluten-free, the cup is grape juice, and if you are pursuing after Jesus, you are welcome to come and take communion. As always, the prayer team will be around the doors of the sanctuary. They would love to pray over you, pray with you, pray for you. If you just need someone to sit in silence with you as you're holding the uncertainty of your life, they would love to do that as well. But now, would you come and take and eat? Would we remember the assurance that Jesus has given us? And the love that leads us. I'm just going to pray and then we'll enter into our time together. Abba, Father, loving creator, sustainer of all things, you are God for us. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world, you are God with us. Holy Spirit, breath of God, bringer of holiness, peace, and joy. You are God in us. Jesus, we surrender this time to you. Would we remember the hope of